not going to, we're going to be doing it on our own. And they will be having their own service following this, so therefore the need to be out on time. But actually, there will be preparatory music at 8:30. At 8:45, we will begin, and we are going to focus the first part of the service on the incarnation, the coming of Christ, in John 1:1-14. And the focus will be on the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We will then move into a second part of the service, which will focus on the crucifixion of Christ. And in that part, we're going to partake of communion together. And that will be the second part of the service. The last part of the service will be focus on his exaltation. We're moving from incarnation to exaltation in the service. And so if you happen to come at 9 o'clock, you will still get the crucifixion and the exaltation. But anyhow, that's how it will be. So just to let you know, that's where we're headed on Easter, just so you can be in mind and prepare your own hearts. By the way, we have in the past... I have in the past not done communion on Easter Sunday because, you know, there are unsaved people who come, but then feeling, you know what, it is a terrible thing to deprive ourselves of the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper on such a special occasion as this, so therefore we're going to do so. And by the way, the warning at communion of people taking it unworthily was not unsaved people, because their judgment isn't going to come because they partake of communion unworthily. It is saved people who partake of it in the wrong way. We're back here again. The very first part of this, as you look at this, these things Jesus said, and these things refer back to what we find in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And so he is following on those things, and so therefore there's a definite connection between this and what precedes. What is interesting as you look at this prayer of Jesus, it is very similar to another prayer. In fact, it begins the same way. It says that Jesus, having lifted up his eyes, the second one, having lifted up his eyes to heaven, the place where this happens before is in chapter 11. Chapter 11, a focal passage in the book of John. If you want to just go back there with me briefly. It is, if you talk about the signs that Jesus did, this is the one that turned the course of Jesus' life, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as you look at this passage, it is what created the problem is when, in fact, Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead. It says in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, that if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So it is at this point in time that the concentration of the focus of the religious leaders moves toward the killing of Jesus. And it is that miracle above all miracles that turns the course. By the way, the major turning point before this was the feeding of the 5,000. Recorded by all of the gospel writers, this is the only miracle that is so recorded. And it is actually the beginning turning point, because up to that point there was a ready acceptance of Christ. From that point on, there is a turning from him. But this passage, John 11, becomes very focal and is a turning point for the understanding of the gospel story as it leads toward Jesus' death. Now notice, if you will, I'm in verse 41. Well, let me move back to that. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again being deeply moved within came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did not I say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, it is significant here, again, that the emphasis upon the glory of God. There's so many things that converge on John 17 and then lead the way to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ in John 18 and 19. And so they removed the stone, and notice, Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Now, is it not significant? It's the same thing. Thou didst send me was the message, okay? And this is what, if you look in this passage, you look in John 17, it is the same thing. You know, he's trying to get them to believe that he was sent by God. The other side to it is, is, we said that this morning, you find so many of the prayers in Luke and Mark. Luke more than any other. If you want to talk about the gospel of prayer, you talk about Luke. But Luke gives us accounts of Jesus praying, but he does not give the content of Jesus' prayers. But it's significant that these two prayers, except for the Lord's Prayer, these two prayers given by John in this book, both John 11 and John 17, are given for the purpose of those who are hearing, not for the purpose just of the one who is giving the prayer. Because Jesus makes it very clear here. He says, I am praying. I know you hear me. That's not the question. But because of the people standing around, I said this, that they may believe that thou didst send me. So, again, the same thing prefaces this section. Jesus lifting up his eyes into heaven said. And again, the same thing happens here. He lifts up his eyes into heaven, and he prays then to the Father. And both cases, again, so that he might be able to teach a lesson to those who are listening. Here, the disciples there, the disciples and the others who are standing around, his family and the others. Now, you notice, Father, it has come the hour. Now, when you think about the hour has come, I think there's so, just in light of this, I think so often, the hour of his death, but it's more than that, far, far more than that. I read for you, the hour of hours, the hour with the view to which all the purposes of grace from everlasting were fixed, the hour with a view to which all the scaffolding of the ancient economy was erected. Do you like that? All the scaffolding of the ancient, you know, economy. In the Old Testament, all the scaffolding, as the image here is, all the scaffolding is raised so that the final part of the building might be erected here, and that is the cross, and that is the resurrection, and that is the ascension, and that is the exaltation of Christ. So, it is this. And it's interesting because it is the hour with a view to which he came into the world. It has been set apart by circumcision and baptism and the descent of the Spirit. The hour with a view to which he had lived and wrought and taught and prayed. The hour for which heaven for the ends of grace, the earth and hell to defeat those ends were waiting alike with eager hope. Can you imagine that? The hour for which heaven, the ends of grace, the earth and hell to defeat those ends were waiting alike with eager hope. It was the ultimate hour. And so the hour has come, the hour of his death, the hour of his... You know what's exciting, though, if you think about this, in this context, in light of even what we've looked at in Ephesians, is it not significant that not only in the whole history of salvation is there the specific setting of a specific hour for everything, but even in all of human history? Is there not a set hour that God has established in eternity past for all that transpires? And so you look at this and suggest, for Christ it is significant because the hour has come. Not again only the hour of his death, but the hour of his resurrection, the hour of his ascension, the entire scope of what lies ahead, it has come. The hour has come. And then glorify of you the Son. And now notice even by this, and again, the beauty of doing this way, even if it can be confusing to you, notice this. Notice the emphasis, and it is emphasis, glorify of you the Son, not glorify the Son of you, which is the normal thing. You would expect this to be here. It's no different in Greek than it is in English. The normal word order would be the same. But you see, the point of it is glorify of you the Son. Glorify your Son. See? And this is exciting. In fact, let me do it the old authorized version way. Glorify thy Son. And the emphasis here is on the fact that he is God's Son. And so therefore, this Father-Son relationship, you just cannot miss it through this passage. And in this context, then glorify of you the Son, in order that the Son may glorify you. Now you see, just so you see this. You see, the normal place for the word you is at the end, just like you have it in English, like you have it here. And he doesn't put that here, but see, it's put here on purpose. It is thy Son. I am thy Son, glorify thy Son, that thy Son, that Son may glorify you. Exciting, because you look at this and anyhow. Now watch this with me, because as I suggested this morning, one of the things
that you have as you move to verse 2. Verse 2 gives to us a further expansion of the thought of verse 1, but also gives us the foundation for the statement of verse 1. Notice as you have it here, just as. Glorify your Son just as you gave to Him. And notice this, just as you gave to Him authority over all flesh. Now, this word, by the way, this same word authority, right here, you've seen this word before, you know this verse. He came unto His own, John 1, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He exousion, authority to be called children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And so this same term authority, is it not the same, I would think? We'll go there because it's a different book even, but I think even all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, as you go therefore, make disciples of all nations. But anyhow, the authority is here. And by the way, it is the authority which God gave to Him. Now, it's very fascinating because you watch the interchange between the two persons of the Trinity. And enough to be said here is if you took this passage alone and what it says, you certainly can find, you know, strong basis for proving the deity of Christ and the basis of what this chapter has. All that are thine are mine and mine are thine, those kinds of statements that He makes. And even earlier on, when He talked about being the Son of God, you see, they said when they claimed to be Father, they understood that this was claiming His deity, and that's why the Jews did not like the statement that He made. But He says all authority and over all flesh. Not certainly that over all flesh could be all flesh, period. It could be the flesh of men, the flesh of animals, whatever. But one would think that in the context of this passage, this is dealing with unbelievers, with all human beings, I should say, whether believer or unbeliever, so all flesh. But notice as you look at this, in order that all which you gave to Him, He might give to them eternal life. Now, what's fascinating and just, I don't know if the point can be gained, but watch this. You see, this is in the singular, all here. This is all flesh here, all singular again. But then when it comes, you just think, okay, when God the Father gave to Christ these people to whom all which He gave to Him. Now, God gave it as a gift to the Son. Are you with me? But when the Son gives it as a gift to us, it is not taken as a whole, as one. It is taken as individuals to what? Notice here, to them. That He might give, this is it right here, that He might give to, well, I left out them here. You notice that. I need to put this. He individualizes it. When the Father gives it to the Son, He gives Him the gift of all of those who are going to be saved. But when the Son gives to us eternal life, He does it individually. That's exciting, is it not? When He changes from the singular to the plural. Let me read something, if I can find it here. That I find just very refreshing for my own soul. Listen to this just a moment, as I find it. Give me a full moment here. The interesting thing about the gifts, and I'm sure I will find this. Well, I will find it. And when I find it, I shall read it to you. But it is a great truth about just the giving of this passage and all the giving that takes place. But anyhow, we will come back to that. I had it, but here it is. Okay? It's all right. It wasn't meant to be right now, but it will be later. Anyhow, the giving of Christ, this is what is given here, and we have this the whole issue of God having given to Him this gift, and now He is giving to them eternal life. I go back to show you something here, just if I can take this with the previous thing that I had up here. See, let me show you this, if I can. All right, now watch this with me, if you will. See this word right here? See, it is the same as this word right here? Yes? Are you with me? It is the word that. It introduces a purpose clause. And the point being God glorify of you the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And the second that explains the first that. The way that the Son glorifies the Father is by giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given to the Son. An amazing thought. God gives these gifts to the Son. And the Son gives to those whom God has given to him. God the Son gives to them the gift of eternal life and thereby brings glory to God. And then this is the exciting part of this passage. Here we are. Listen to this. In this prayer, the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples as those whom the Father has given him. This thought occurs seven times. Let's look at it. Look at 17:2. It is the statement, even as thou gavest him. 17:6, two times in there. I manifest thy name to the men whom thou gavest me. Thine they were and thou gavest. Twice in this verse alone. Verse 9, you find it again. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. Verse 11. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to them. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one. Notice, if you will, in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. Verse 24, again, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me. Okay, so six times we have this statement in this passage, seven times in this passage alone, the statement of the Father giving, giving, giving. Now listen to the statement. What an exchange of gifts is this? God has given his Son to the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? God has given the believers to his Son. Now listen, God has given, first of all, God has given the Son to the world, John 3:16. God has given the believers to his Son here. The Son has given gifts to believers, eternal life here in this passage. He has given them God's words, Father's words. Look in 17 verse 8. It says, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, which, and the world has hated them. And so therefore, God has given believers to his Son. The Son has given gifts to believers, eternal life, the Father's word, even his own glory. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. So let me go back and repeat this again, see. What an exchange of gifts is this? God has given his Son to the world. God has given believers to his Son. The Son has given gifts to believers. Eternal life, 17:2. The Father's word, 17:8 and 14. His own glory, 17:22. But listen, we have not given anything. We have only received. An amazing, amazing thought as you walk through this passage. We have not given anything. There is nothing that we can give until we first become Christ through the Father's love gift. And now that we are His, we can give ourselves wholly to Him from willing, grateful hearts. What a thought. God has given all of this, and we have not given anything. All right, back to this again. So you see the two that's, the two statements in here, that the Son may glorify you, that he may give to them eternal life, and the way that the Son glorifies the Father. So when Jesus prays, Father, glorify me, that I may glorify you, the point of this glorification, again, to remind you, is the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation. And basically, he is saying, listen, if you exalt me, i.e., if you give me the ascension, I will give them Pentecost. If you glorify me, I can give to them eternal life. And you see, eternal life could not come without his death and his resurrection. It could not happen. And so therefore, that which he is going to endure at this point, he is asking the Father for, so that he might bring eternal life to those whom the Father has given to him. Amazing truth. Notice then. By the way, just that thought, and I don't know, I meditate on it because I don't comprehend all this. It's just, I go back to Spener's statement. And I will quote it for you just so that you have this. The statement that he made, if I can find it. Listen to this. I'm not going to find it that quickly. But Spener's statement, he would not even preach on this passage. He could not bring himself to do so. And the reason he could not is because he felt that it was far... Here we go. Throw stuff away, I won't find it again. Anyhow, it doesn't matter. Let me just remind you, he would not do so. But the night before he died, he had this passage read to him three times. It is such an exalting passage. But anyhow, coming back to this, as you look at this, just this thought, and you dwell on this for a while, and I just trying to comprehend even the sense of it, is that all that the Father, all that the Jesus chose, everyone that Jesus chose, had first of all belonged to the Father and been given to the Son. If that be true of him, how much more true of us in the ministries that we have? I mean, nothing of this do we do personally. All that the Father has given. And so therefore, that's why, what did Jesus do the night before he chose his disciples? He did. He spent an entire night in prayer before the Father. It was that crucial issue because it was not his choice. It was the Father's choice. And his desire to spend time in prayer was to understand the mind of the Father for him. And that is where we need to come in as well. All right, now let us move on. Verse 3. All right, now. This is eternal life. And it's good because it is defined for us here. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and he whom you sent, Jesus Christ. There is no eternal life outside of this. The twofold statement, that they might know you, the only true God, and that they might know Jesus Christ whom you sent. Aside from this, there is no eternal life. And so he does this. Now, in light of this, he now comes... And I come back to now his request and in the statement that he makes here. And let me take you to verse 4 first, and then I'll take you to verse 5 here. Verse 4. This is eternal life. Verse 4. I, you, glorified. Again, notice the emphasis. You see... If you see this, see where the word you is. See, it is not I glorified you. It is the same thing again. Whenever there's a change in orders for emphasis, and this is the beauty of Golgan language, it is I you glorified. I didn't come glorify myself. And he could have put, in fact, the normal order would have been to take this I glorified you and to put this word you at the end just like we would have in English. But he puts it first because he wants to emphasize, I, you glorified. I didn't glorify myself, I, you glorified. Again, so much of the concern for me as I walk through here is what is God saying to me? And the issue of life is all about I, you glorified, is it not? The whole purpose of our life, the purpose of our existence, if it certainly was for Christ, it is oh so much more for us. That we be in the process of glorifying Christ. And he says, I, you glorified. On earth, and as long as I was here, I glorified you, having perfected the work. And it's interesting because, again, the work is first. He doesn't put the verb first, he puts the having perfected that you gave me that I might do. His whole life, and I would take you back as we saw, my meat... John 4, as he speaks to us, say, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so the whole purpose of Christ on earth was not his own purpose, it was the Father's purpose. And the Son is responding here as a servant and responding to the fact that why he came here was solely to do that which the Father designed for him to do. Verse 5. And now, he says, and he comes back to the thought with which he began verse 1, and he says in this passage, and now glorify me, you, Father, with yourself, in the glory that I was having before the world was. And I like this. Look at the last statement, see. This statement, and I love the word he uses even. It is the word we get our word parallel from alongside of you. I was in eternity past alongside of you. I was in this relationship alongside of you, sharing in a glory that for these 30 years I have put aside. And now, Father, I want you to glorify me with the glory I had with you before.
This
is an exciting thing. So alongside of you there was a glory, and that glory has existed before the world was. Before the world ever came to be, the glory existed, and he set the glory aside to come to earth to finish the work that the Father gave him to do, and in this, of course, being the work of redemption. Quickly then, let me walk with you through the verses that follow. It is significant that in this prayer, Jesus begins by praying for himself in five verses. But it's 21 verses that follow. He prays for his followers and those of us who follow this many years later. We come into play because of the specific statement of verse 20. You'll notice in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these disciples alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And that is where we fit in. So you look in here and he says, I have manifested the name. Did not spell it right, but that's all right. We'll do it. I manifested of you the name to the men. See, here again, what you gave me. It's all back to you gave me, you gave me, you gave me. They're yours. Notice this statement, and it is emphatic again. You gave them to me. Yours they were. Yours they were. They weren't my men. They just, you know, I love this. Even the son can't say they're my men. They're your men. You gave them to me. Notice. I manifested the name of you, the name, to the men which you gave me out of the world. Now let's talk about the name. We talked about this morning. When he later on will say, keep them in your name. The name is the, when you talk about a name, especially in the context in that culture, you talk about the character. You know the names were significant. You go back and look at all the names of Jacob's sons, for example. I think of the one off the top just because of it, Asher. The delight that, and of course the word is the word from which we get a word blessed or happy, and so she was so happy because now she'd won and got one and she won over on her sister and this kind of stuff. And it's all of these names that meant so much. And even Jacob, when his name is given and then God changes his name. When you talk about name, you talk about character. So when he says, I have manifested your name, I have disclosed, I have taught, I've shown them the character of you to these men that you gave me. I have revealed your character to them. And so he says, I manifested your character to these men that you gave me. And that's why later when we will see in verse 11, he says, keep them in your name. I.e. keep them loyal to your character. Keep them in fidelity to all that you are. So I manifested you. And that's how I can know, or they can know, or we can know, the character of God is because Christ revealed that character unto us, and therefore he prays that we might live in light of the character of God. And so therefore he says, I have revealed you, your name unto them, i.e. I have revealed your character to them. Yours they were. And yet, notice what happened. Yours they were. And to me, them you gave. I like this again because the emphasis is on them. And to me, them you gave. They were yours, but you gave them to me. And the word of you they kept. And it's exciting because in this context, he is going to emphasize the word so much. The issue, and by the way, if some of you look at that, you look at this, just try this one out. This is for free, but look at this. See, look at this. They kept. You see, just I'll show you something. You can tell a perfect tense, and I'll tell you why. Because they reduplicate the first letter with an E, see? Now let's talk about the perfect tense. Perfect tense, action that happened in the past, results continue. They are in the state of having kept your word. It isn't just that they kept your word at one point. These people are in the state of keeping your word. This is what characterizes them. They're characterized by keeping your word. And they know. And by the way, this is another one. This is another perfect tense here. They're in the state of having known. They've come to understand that all that you gave me, all what you gave to me, from you they are. Everything is from you. Again, the emphasis that's so crucial. If Jesus Christ spent so much of his time focusing on trying to let people know that none of this came from him, it all came from the Father, right? How much more it's incumbent upon us not to be communicating ourselves to people, but God's word to people. And not to be drawing them to ourselves, but drawing them to him. And helping them understand that everything that we give to them comes from the Father, and none of it comes from us. We are not the blessing to this world. We may be the avenue or path that God uses to bring the blessing. He is the blessing. It is his word that matters. And the more I look through this passage, I sense that constant emphasis upon the word of God. And so he says, they gave to me the word. They're in the state of having kept. They've come to know that all which you've given to me comes from you. They are all from you. Now, notice, I missed a page somewhere here. I left off. Okay, here we go. Thank you. Have somebody keep track of me. We're all right. Notice now. Because the words that you gave me, I gave to them. See, I didn't give them my words. I gave them the words you gave to me. They understand that every word I gave came from you. Everything that was sent from you, I was sent from you. And then the words that you gave me, I gave to them, and they themselves received them. By the way, it's emphatic there. This is an emphatic statement. It is not just they receive them, but they themselves receive them. And they know truly, they know certain, this word here is very important, because they truly know, they certainly know, they definitely know that from you I came, and they believe that. And I'll finish that in a moment. Isn't this an incredible truth? The words that you gave me, I gave to them, and they themselves received those words, and they know assuredly, they know certainly, they know truly that from you I came. Significant John 11, significant John 17, the basic message is that Jesus, they must understand that Jesus was sent from God. That's the message. It keeps coming out. The point that he's trying to communicate to people is that you sent me, the Father sent me. And again, that you believe in the Father and the Son whom he sent. This is eternal life, is it not? Verse 3. Go back to verse 3 with me again. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so that is the crucial issue. Anyhow, they believe that. And here again, let me finish the sentence here. Notice what happens. He says, I go back again. The words that you gave me, I gave to them, and they themselves received those words, and they know assuredly, certainly, that from you I came out. And notice, let's finish this out. And they believe that you me sent. What is the message? You know, if there's any message we've got to go preach, is that God sent his Son. Right? Isn't it one of the first words that the verses that the children learn to want, right? God sent his Son, the Savior of the world. Isn't it a propitiation? Whatever, I think it is. From 1 John. Just that one part of the verse. But anyhow, that you sent. I for them ask. Not for the world I ask, but again, for those you gave me, for yours, because yours they are. And again, I remind you, this is not that Jesus wouldn't pray for unsaved people, and it's not that he wouldn't pray for the world. It's that this prayer that he prays is solely for the disciples. And that's what makes it exciting, because we understand then the heart of Jesus for us. So I ask for them. And again, notice the emphasis. I for them ask. It is in behalf of them I'm asking. It's not in behalf of the world I ask. But again, I'm asking in behalf of those that you gave me. Do you remember another you gave me? You remember Adam, the woman you gave me, right? Well, what a transition this you gave me is, right? I mean, this is a blessed you gave me, and you understand that God did give. And so he says that they are yours. Now verse 10, as we quickly move there. Look, watch. And mine, all that is mine, is thine. Everything, look at this, see, it's first, that which is mine, or those things which are mine, all those things which are mine, thine are. I mean, if you want to talk about deity, you want to talk about relationship of Father, Son, everything that is mine is thine, and everything that is thine is mine. By the way, it is singular, and this is why, and then notice, and I am in the state of having been glorified in them. But now, the reason for the request, and notice, if you will, with me, the reason for the request. He says now, as he begins verse 11, the reason why I have to pray this way is no longer am I in the world. See, the problem with it is, the problem, and you understand it, Father, is that I am no longer going to be in the world. Fact of the matter is, they are in the world, and I to thee am coming, Father, holy, holy Father. You see, the problem is, Jesus is saying, I can't keep them any longer. He will go on to say, notice, let's go to verse 12, and then we come back here. But, well, let's finish this. Holy Father, keep them in the name of you, which you gave me, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, I want to remind you of this before we go on, because we won't come back to this, but this keep them in your name. It's not by your name, i.e. by the power that you have, but keep them in your name. It is not enough that God keeps us from the evil one, which is the prayer of verse 15. It is also that God keeps us in the name of Christ, in the name of God, i.e. he keeps us living in and by and like the character of the God that we serve. Keep them loyal to you. Keep them faithful to you. Keep them faithful to who you are, all that you are. Keep them in your name, which thou gavest me, that they may be one just as we are one. And by the way, this keep them in your name, the purpose of it is seen down here in that. The reason why we are to have the character of God and manifest the character of God is that we might be one. You see, we cannot be one unless we walk in like character to God himself. It isn't going to happen. That's why disunity begins to happen in churches, because we fail to exemplify the character of the Father. If you are kept in the name of the Father, if you're kept living according to the character of the Father, if you're kept in fidelity to the Father, you will be in unity. You see, the one leads to unity, and it is the one step that leads to the other. Now, the reason, he says, why I need to pray this prayer. He says it's because of this. He says, when I was with you, I was keeping them. And notice, again, one of the things is this is an imperfect tense, which is I was continuously keeping them. As long as I was here, I was working at guarding. In fact, he says down here, verse in the second last line, look at the last thing, I guarded them. I was keeping them, I guarded them. This is what I did. Those whom you gave to me, I guarded, and not one of them was lost. Huh. Except what? Except the son of destruction, the son of perdition. But the point being is that I have guarded them all of these years that I was with them. I am leaving now, and I can't guard them anymore. And for that reason, that is why I need to come to you and pray that you will keep them, because I can no longer keep them. And if you go back to the thought that was running through chapter 14, 15, and 16, introduced in chapter 14, then brought back again in the latter part of chapter 15, then brought again in chapter 16, verse 7, the promise of the Holy Spirit and the way that God would keep them, Jesus had already introduced by talking about the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Helper, which would come, introduced in 14, 15, and 16. He is the one that will now come, a promise to his disciples that this would happen. The interesting thing is, though, as he promised to his disciples that a Paraclete would come, he then goes to the Father in prayer that the Father will grant to them the protection which he no longer can grant. He says, the only one that I was not able to keep was the son of destruction. Do you know what? There is only one other place in Scripture where this title is used. It is the man of lawlessness in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the one who will raise himself up to be as God. The only other one characterized by this name. I mean, Judas gets a name comparable to his. It is the one probably dealing with the end result of the end that was coming to this individual as it was that. And he says the reason why that was happening. He says, I kept them all. He says, except this one, if not the son of destruction. And the reason that happened is that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I am coming to you. Father, I'm coming to you because I have been keeping them. I can no longer keep them. And I am desiring. And the reason I'm coming and these things I'm speaking while I'm in the world, because I want them to have my joy fulfilled in them. Isn't that significant when John writes his epistle? He talks about that joy, right? And it go back to this, unless we are following the character of God, unless we are living in this sense of unity, unless we are walking in this kind of purity, we will not have that joy fulfilled in ourselves. But he says, I'm praying all of this because ultimately I want my joy to be fulfilled in them. And by the way, it's a perfect tense. I want my joy to be in the state of having been fulfilled in them. The other side, by the way, the fulfilling of that joy, it is not only a perfect tense, it's passive. We don't do it. God does it, but you see, this is the way God does it. And so therefore, through the means of God's protection of us, through the means of the unity that comes, through the means of our consecration later, through those means, we will have God's joy fulfilled in us. Quickly. I have given to them. And again, it's over and over again. The only thing I kept giving to them, I gave to them the word of you. Do you know why? We must, and I enjoin you to stand with me to make sure this happens. I love Dirk's statement. It is a statement which I ever quote because it is such an incredible statement. He talked to somebody after this body first began. He says, they met in a park, and he says, you ought to come to this church because this is a church about the book and not about books about the book. We need to be careful. I mean, I have been about books about the book in the past. You'll notice, what's exciting for me, every single Sunday school class, it's about the book. What I loved is when some of the younger classes said, you know, we're bothered. We're using some material in the beginning. We let people choose this. They said, you know, we're doing some material, and we look at this, and we read it, and we read the book, and we see that this isn't saying the same thing. Can we create our own material and just use the book everybody else is doing? Can we do it? And we said, why not? Now, you understand, they aren't the best trained in all this pedagogy and stuff like that, but you know what? They went back to the book. And may we ever be known as a church that goes back to the book. Everything we do, if that was what Jesus committed himself to, certainly we must commit ourselves to the thing, same thing. And so he says, I have given them the word of you. And because of this, notice the world hated them because they are not out of the world. Even as I also am not out of the world. You see, it's the truth. If you stand exclusively by the word of God, the world will hate you, and a lot of other people will hate you because you are not walking the way they walk. There are only two ways to walk. Either walk according to the word or walk according to the world. And so he does this, and he says, so I'm asking for this, okay? And he says, it's because of this. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I think of this, and this really is a crucial thing to me, as I think of, like I said this morning, my own children. You can try to take your children out of the world, but we're in the world. But what you want to ask is that not that you take the children out of the world, but that they might be kept out of the evil one. Now, there are two things. Again, they may be kept. If you go back to verse 11, I pray that you might keep them in your name. And secondly, I pray that you will keep them from the evil one. The two things, the positive and the negative, keep them like the Father and keep them away from the devil. I mean, those are the two things. Keep them like the Father, keep them away from the devil. The two requests. And then if there's a prayer of my heart is that my children be this way. I do thank God, and it's not because of, it's just how it is. I go back when I came back from the mission field with my parents, and my parents wanted to send me to Christian school, and I said I really didn't want to go to one. I wanted to go to a public school, and the reason I did was because even at that stage in life, I wanted to touch a lost world. And I believe it's what it's about, and I'm not. This isn't a statement for anybody else. It's just a statement about where we are. And I watch my children, even the older ones. I mean, whether you've got Stephen Leslie in Russia doing ministry, but I watch her oldest daughter. We were back there for a shower that she had, and she has always been an unbelievable soul winner, just an unbelievable soul winner. We sent her to a private school for a couple of years for academic reasons, not for other reasons. But I finally said to her junior year, I said, "Hun, I said, would you go back to public high school?" And the reason is because she was touching so many lives. I mean, she just touched lives. I said, "We couldn't even hire someone to do what you do on campus. It couldn't happen." She's always done this. And so when we this shower she was at, she had all these unsaved people come to the shower. So she had unsaved people, she had the church people. The interesting thing is all the church people sat on one side of the room, wouldn't even talk to the unsaved people. All the unsaved people here, all the church people here, and never the twain would meet. We have a role in life. And the prayer request is not, "God, please take them out of the world," but, "God, keep them like you, and God, keep them from the devil." Right? Now, this is correct. That's where it is. And so if there's a request and a prayer in life, it is that. That is, at least for my life. And as I read this, I find it so much the prayer of my own heart. Okay, now, if you will. Now, just quickly, and we will draw this shortly to a close. But anyhow, the sanctifying. And I changed this on your notes. Should have changed it on this. I didn't. It is consecration. And the reason it is consecration, I take you to verse 19. And some have suggested this is the key verse to the section. And it may well be. I have no problem with that, although this isn't totally about consecration. It is this statement that Christ makes in verse 19. In behalf of these, the 11, in behalf of them, I consecrated myself. I mean, why did I yield myself to all that you have asked me to do? I did it for them. Because even he will say, just a couple hours from now, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The reason he consecrated himself, the reason he gave himself over to that which God had willed for him to do was for the sake of those others. And why? That they may be also themselves consecrated in truth. I did it so that they might do it. You know, even if you think about this, you think of the modeling factor of this, don't you? I consecrated myself so that they might consecrate themselves. And the reason I did it was so that they might do it. And so therefore, at this point, he says, in light of this, and by the way, notice that they also may be consecrated. And by the way, here's another perfect tense. They might be in the state of having been consecrated in truth. Can't spell truth either, but I tried. Okay. They might be in the state of having been consecrated in truth. But notice, in light of this, then I'm praying that you will consecrate them in the truth. And this truth is in alliance with the Word of God. Consecration is not just, you know, consecration, I'm going to give myself to something. It's consecration in the truth. And the truth is here. The Word, your Word is truth. And again, you see, by the way, try this out. If I can find a marker somewhere. All right? Forget it. If I can't, I won't. Notice this. Notice, it doesn't say this first, okay? When you put, you see the word your is here and the word word is here. Now, let me tell you what the significance of that is. It's a Greek lesson, but hang in there with me because it's a very good English lesson, say. When you put your first, you are emphasizing the adjective. For example, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he says, I am the shepherd, the good one. When he puts good second and he puts the noun first, it's because he wants to give equal stress to both of those words. So it isn't just saying, I am the good shepherd. It's saying, I am the shepherd, the good one. Are you with me? When he says, I am the true vine, he puts, I am the vine, the true one. Why? Because he wants them to concentrate, I am the vine first, and then concentrate, I am the true vine. And it's to give equal force to both. When he says, I consecrate them in the truth, the word, your word is truth. He is emphasizing the word equally with the word your. The word is truth. Your word is truth. There is no other. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way. And as you look at this, your word is truth. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. And just as you sent me in the world, so I am sending them into the world. And the consecration is that you consecrate them to the same kind of mission that that I consecrated myself to. And that is the mission to see a lost world come to faith in Christ. At this point, let me just quickly do a few more verses and we will quit. But notice, but not concerning for these only I ask, but also for the ones believing through the word of them in me. The beauty of this passage is that it moves beyond the disciples to us. And the prayer takes it to us, and so therefore as we look at this, the beauty of this prayer is that this, and you know, the affirmation to the disciples, it's just a reminder to them, you're going to have fruit. There are going to be those who believe on account of your word. And you see, I gave you the word of the Father, you must give the same word, and people are going to believe because you give that word. Notice, if you will, then he says, that they all one might be, just as you, Father, and me, and I, and you, that they also might be in us. And again, I just want you to see something here. As you look at verse 21, he talks about them being one. And he will talk about them being one again in verse 23. And he will talk about I and them, and you and me. But notice why. That also they may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Look at when he says it in verse 22 and 23. He says the same thing again. He says that they may be perfected in unity. Why again? That they may know the world that you sent me. Why is unity so important to the body of Christ? Is because the whole point of this passage is, I have told them that you sent me, they believe that you sent me, and the way that the world in the future will believe that you sent me is because a church stands united and perfected in unity. That's how they will know that you sent me. The truth also, though, is the world, by the unity that the church exhibits, will not only know that God sent Christ, but they will also know that God loved us. Notice, just as he loved Christ. I don't know what that does for you. That is amazing to me. When a church lives in unity, they manifest to the world that the Father sent the Son. But they also manifest to the world that the Father loved the church just as he loved the Son. It's an amazing truth. God loved me just like he loved him. And figure that one out. You know, if that be true, why in the world do we clamor for our own way? Such amazing love that God has manifested to us. Should we not respond in obedience just as Christ did? And then just those last verses that are just, and I will just concentrate on the first one of them. Oh, I should know the spelling error, but that's all right. We'll do it anyhow. Here we go. Let's see if you can find it. But it's not too hard to find. My final request, Father, that those which you have given to me, I wish that where I am, they also, there we go, they also may be with me, that they may behold my glory. What glory? Which you gave to me. The glory which I have is the glory you gave me, and I want them to see that glory. I've done so many funerals and talked about it, and I've even thought about my own father who's gone on before me. And I thought how great to be back in heaven, united with loved ones again, but that's not what heaven's about. I mean, it would be nice to see them, but you know what? The glory of heaven will be the glory of the Savior himself and of God himself, right? Will it not be? And I pray that God, that you will, I pray that you'll keep them. I pray that you'll consecrate them. I pray that you'll unify them. But I pray that you'll cause them to be where I am, that they might see my glory, which you gave to me.